Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read the first 17 verses. This is the Word of God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's look also at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Skip down with me to verse 14. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." Again, skip down with me to verse 40. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." Thus far, the reading of the holy, inspired, infallible word of God. May he bless it to our hearing and understanding. Amen. Let's pray quickly. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Bless us to understand these things. Bless me as I endeavor to expound upon them to your people, that they may hear, that you may stir them to faith and repentance and living lives of sanctification and separation unto your will and your service. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've thus far been looking, as in the Sundays that I've come before you previously, at the book of Leviticus. We've been considering what it has, or does it even have anything to say to us today? Is this just a nice book that was written to teach us some nice things about, you know, history and what God did way back when? Way back yonder, with no relevance to us? Or does it have pertinence to us in our day-to-day lives, here and now, in the year 2017? I continue to submit to you that it most definitely has pertinence, relevance, and practical use and implementation in the lives of believers and in the lives of believers here and now in the church. God has not dealt with his people in throughout history differently in this sense, that there was one way in which he saved the people in the Old Testament and he scrapped that, or he changed his mind and now he deals with us in a completely different way. There are different ceremonies, different sacraments. There's a difference and a distinction in that the church primarily was known in a nation back then, whereas now Jesus says in the Great Commission told us, go out into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world and make disciples. Back then, the people of God were called out of Egypt and called to go to a specific place, and others were to look to them and come and join themselves with Israel to be a part of them. So there are some distinctions, but in the larger, broader sense, the idea that God sets his law before mankind, he calls them to obedience, he reckons them guilty for disobedience, and he provides all of the means necessary to save them, that is singular throughout all of Scripture. You look and you think of in Leviticus, and at the time this writing is occurring, they're on the precipice of entering into the promised land, entering into the possession which was promised to their ancestor Abraham. And they've been wandering around for 40 years. And before that, they were in slavery in the nation of Egypt. This is used throughout Scripture as a metaphor for our slavery to sin. And the idea that those who are Christians have been freed from that slavery. And you look at how that was accomplished in the Old Testament. The Israelites didn't get together and take up arms and rebel against Egypt and win their own independence by the strength and fortitude of their army. They were passive. All they did was get up and leave, right? God was the one who came, and the spirit, the angel of death, came throughout the land of Egypt and killed all of the firstborn of the beast and the children, right? And they sacrificed the lamb and put the blood upon the lintels of their doorways, and the angel of death, as he went over the houses and he saw that blood, he passed over those homes in judgment. Those who were in those homes, their firstborns were not killed, right? But for the blood, not for anything in them, because they were guilty, right? And so when you go into Leviticus, you see again the unfolding of the sacrificial system and the communication to these people that there's nothing you can do. You stand guilty before God, and there's no way out. There's no plea bargain to be arranged for you. You can't get a lesser sentence. You can't argue it down. The sentence has to be served. And so we talked about last week how they were to bring their sacrifices and place their hands on the heads of those animals in acknowledgement that from this point forward, everything that happens to this creature is what I deserve. I deserve to be dismembered. I deserve to be burned. I deserve to be scourged. I deserve to be torn asunder. I deserve to be consumed on account of my sin. But I'm looking in faith to that one, to that lamb which God will provide. When Jesus came and John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which was slain from the beginning of the world." They understood that he was that lamb to which all of those other sacrifices pointed. And this week, we're to consider what's the distinction between justification and sanctification. What's the distinction between our salvation as a definite event in time past and as an ongoing event? What the failure to properly categorize these two was a major contention of the reformers against the Roman apostate church. The Arminian falsehoods also fail in that they mix elements of the two. And we should never add requirements to salvation beyond what God has given. Complete, perfect obedience of heart, mind, soul, and strength is the only thing God will accept. Asking Jesus in your heart, praying the sinner's prayer, walking an aisle and professing your faith publicly, repenting of your sins, promising or purporting in your heart to be a better person, reading your Bible, going to church, etc., etc., etc. These things in and of themselves do absolutely nothing with regard to the conversion of your soul. The work of new birth and all its effects are the sovereign work of God's grace. The Bible says that we are saved in Ephesians by grace through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. God is the one who generates not only the means of salvation, but the appropriation and the reaching out by you to take hold of that salvation. Jesus said when he walked the earth that no man comes to me unless my Father draws him. Let's look in the Bible in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, and they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You do no more to effect your regeneration than the children of Israel did to deliver themselves from Egyptian slavery. God's commands are universal to all men in that they reveal his character, and they're binding on all who are created as his image. They're peculiar to believers in that they no longer serve as a rule whereby we can be made righteous as a future event, but now serve as the medium whereby we can measure ourselves against a plumb line and stay on course in pursuit of him who has already made salvation ours as a past tense event and a certain and ever-present comfort. The law of God has three uses, the Reformers taught. To reveal to us our sin, because we look at the law and we see God is revealed, this is the means whereby man may become righteous. And we say, okay, good deal. Let me see how I can become righteous before God. Fail, nope. This ain't looking good for me. I can't do this stuff. I've messed up all of these. Right? And Romans teaches us it's not just a matter that as hard as we may try, we just fall short. We don't even want to do that stuff. There's nobody apart from the new birth and the regeneration. Jesus said, apart from being born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And why is it that you can't see? It's because you're searching hard and you're trying to, but you just can't, you just don't have the secret code. You can't see it because you don't want to see it. You're born, every man is born into this world a rebel, a hater of God, and a hater of his fellow man who's made in the image of God. Why do men not love their neighbors as themselves? Just because they're selfish, just because, you know, I like me better than you. Specifically, it's because we see in other men the image of God. And that is what we hate. We hate God, naturally, left to our own devices. There's none who seeks God unless God draws unto him. Jesus taught a parable about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And when one had gone and fallen in a ditch, he left the 99 and went to get that other one and carried it and nursed it back to the fold. The parable is not about the sheep got lost because everybody else was mean to him and left him and didn't wait. He looked down to tie his shoes and looked up and everybody left. And poor little guy was trying hard as he could to find everybody. My man was in the ditch, done. He's dead unless the shepherd goes and retrieves him. And that is our state apart from Christ coming by the work of his spirit and by the proclamation of his word in the gospel and attending to the proclamation of that word by working faith in the hearts of believers to reach out and to see Christ as exceedingly beautiful and attractive and loving, or lovely, I should say. That's the work of God in us. These two categories describe what God has done for us merely of grace versus what is our dutiful response from hearts filled with gratitude. On account of our sin, sacrifices and priestly works are necessary for our justification. We see that in Leviticus. Going along with the theme of walking through Leviticus and what does it mean? Last week I talked about the idea of why sacrifices were necessary and what they teach us specifically about Jesus. These are not just archaic, ancient, weird ceremonies that they did way back when people didn't know any better. You know, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have Google, like how poor guys, you know, they're just these weird guys walking around in loincloths way back in the, they didn't have electricity, so how are they really supposed to know any better? So they had these weird rules. The law was given as a schoolmaster to do what? To lead us to Christ. It was to show them their need for sacrifice, to show them what their sin deserved. And then also, the second use of the law is to help believers to know how it is we may order our lives aright, how we may follow after God, how we may reflect his image properly in the world. And also, thirdly, to restrain the evildoer. So, Priestly works are necessary for our justification. We must be morally righteous, pure, holy before we can expect to live in peaceful communion with Yahweh and with each other. In addition, our sins must be punished so the wrathful justice of God is satisfied. It's not enough for us to somehow obtain the righteous garment of Christ and have that to cover our sin and say, okay, now I'm holy before God, I can live with God. Well, that's half of the equation, but what about all that sin you did? That God's justice has to be satisfied here. And how is it that God's justice is satisfied? What does the Bible say is the recompense for our sin and our rebellion against God? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So God provides a sacrifice. Our guilt is transferred to the sacrifice. Our sin is expiated and atonement is made by this offering to God. Our unrighteousness is covered. The sprinkling of the blood goes on in the tabernacle. And then you have the procurement and the pronouncement of moral perfection. Jesus provides all of this for us. None of this is something we add, right? Jesus is not picking up the bill if we would just leave the tip on the table. Right? He's paid for the whole meal. He cooked the meal. He is the meal. Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Take, drink. This is my blood. He's the chef. He's the meal. He's the restaurant. He pays the bill. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Amen? True justification must be and always will be followed by sanctification, which is a lifelong dedication to expressing gratitude to God for his graciousness, which he demonstrated in saving those who could not and would not ever be able to save themselves. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, John, the Gospel of John chapter. Verses 34 to 36. John 8, 34 through 36. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The Son makes you free. Doesn't say, therefore, if you can muster up the strength and the wherewithal to make yourself free, then I'll keep you free. Or you'll be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Turn now to 1 John. So towards the end of the Bible. After 1 and 2 Peter, before Jude and Revelation. You have the three books of this same Apostle John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. We're talking about understanding the difference between justification, what's been done for us, and what is to be done by us by the work of God's Spirit ongoing as Christian believers. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 18, sorry. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Turn to 2 John, a few pages over. It has no chapters. It's just one chapter, 13 verses. Let's look at verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So we see that we must abide, we must continue on, and those that don't prove that their profession was a false profession. And this is what we are talking about in Leviticus, in the latter half of that book, page or chapter 17 all the way through the end. God lays out for them, after having prescribed for them that which we talked about last week, after having prescribed for them how it is that they obtain right standing before God and by faith in the sacrifice that he'll provide. Now it is, he's telling them, now you're my people. Now this is how you're supposed to live. We saw it in our text in Hebrews. Hebrews, again, I'll reiterate as I have previously, that Hebrews is the addendum to Leviticus. It explains the importance in the symbolism in Leviticus is explained in Hebrews, and it's explained that all of that is teaching us about Jesus, and then it begins, therefore we also, and we've in previous sermons I've talked to you about that, therefore. There's theology and there's praxeology. We're taught what it is we're to believe, and then we're taught, therefore, or since you believe this, if you truly believe this, this is what should be, this is what should come forth. This is what should be resulting in your life, in your words, in your thoughts, in your desires and affections. And so it begins to teach, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we have to lay aside these weights and this sin. We have to run the race. We have to think about Jesus. We have to consider him. We can't become weary and discouraged. We can't forget the exhortation of God. We have to remember that we're sons, and the struggles that we experience in this life, that and the chastisement that we experience in this life, that's God dealing with us as sons. That's not his forsaking of us. When you experience hardship in this life as a Christian, you must never think, where's God? The hardship is God. He's teaching you. He's teaching you, number one, don't rely on your own strength. You can't do this. Look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith. You think of that hymn that we sang. My faith looks up to thee. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart. Inspire, my zeal inspire. In other words, inspire me, stir me up when I don't have the affection and the desire to pray like I should. When I don't want to get up and go to church. When I don't want to talk to that guy at work about the Bible. And he's saying, spitting out all these falsehoods. I don't feel like arguing with this dude. I don't want to be the Christian weirdo who's always got something. You know, that's not really what the Bible says. This dude again. Every time somebody says something, you start talking about the Bible. I don't want to be that guy. My zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. When dark's life maze I tread and griefs around me spread, be thou my God. On and on, I could go through that, but you see in the heart of that writer of that hymn, his desire to be changed, to be sanctified, to be set apart for the Lord's purposes, to do that which God has called him to do, for the reason which God has called him out of the world, just as he called the Hebrews out of Egypt. And when we see in Leviticus in chapter 26, tying these two together, goes through and he starts off and he says, you're not to make idols for yourselves or carved images or sacred pillars. You're not to set up engraved stones and bow down to it. Why? For I'm the Lord your God. You're to keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. So you're to walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, perform them. And then I will. And then it goes through a list of all these blessings. And then he says, but if you don't obey me, if you despise my statutes, you don't observe my commandments, if you abhor my judgments, if you don't perform my commandments, if you break my covenant, I'm going to do all these things to you. And then we skip down to, and it's got a list there, and it's not that, I'm not skipping these things to ignore them. I'm trying to give you a broader framework whereby you can understand these things. And then it goes down, and it talks about those who stray and they fall away. It says, but if they confess, then I'll come back and I'll, and that's that fatherly dealing that he does with us. Right? Just like you who had fathers who dealt with you in that way, or mothers, right? Or any of those in authority, or your teachers and different ones, and those of you who are children, you can think of how your parents deal with you. When you do wrong, Okay, that's it. Cell phone, that's mine for the next week, next month. Laptop, that comes out the room. No cartoons, no playing outside, none of that until you act right. Huh? And that's not them, well, I don't love you anymore. I'm taking all your stuff, and, you know, maybe if you act right, I'll be your father again. It's not what that is. It's, I do love you, and I don't want you to go off into the weeds. I want you to stay on that straight and narrow path, right? I want you to stay in the light. Stay out of the shadows. Stay out of the bushes. Stay out of the darkness. So I'm going to deal with you as a loving father. And this chastisement doesn't seem pleasant at the time, but what's the purpose of it? To yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Amen? God's not only concerned with our God's not only concerned with our ceremonial religious observances, going to church, reading our Bibles, praying, following the proper liturgy. He is concerned with those things, but he's not only concerned with those things, but he's concerned with the things we normally consider mundane. Things that, you know, those are secular things, don't have anything to do with God. You know, you church folks, you go and you pray and you read your Bible, but don't, you ain't got nothing to say about what I do, about sexuality. You have nothing to say about relationships between parents and children, interaction with strangers, business transactions, judicial proceedings, our treatment of the elderly and the vulnerable, inheritances, property law, how we pay our debts, how we reconcile those. All of that spoken about in Leviticus. And again, this is given to them. This is not Leviticus is in the wilderness, not in Egypt. God doesn't come and say, here's a bunch of stuff. If you can, you know, set up this tabernacle and do these sacrifices and here's a bunch of rules and I'll be back. I'll check on y'all in a week. And if you got it down, then I'll let you out of here. They've already been free. They've already been rescued. They've already been delivered from slavery. And he's saying, now I am the Lord your God. Because I'm your Lord, because I'm your God, because I freed you, do this stuff. And you think about when I preached in Ephesians 4, walk worthy is what he's telling us. Walk in as those who have been delivered. Act like those who have, this change has been made. Think about people with health issues. Maybe you're obese, or you're on the verge of you know, getting diabetes or something. They tell you have I forget what they call it, but you know, you can go to the doctor and test you and say you don't have diabetes yet, but you're on your way. And so you change your diet, you start exercising, and you do whatever it is, and you go back to the doctor. He says, I did the test again, and now you're out of the weeds. You're good now. And so now you've been delivered. First thing you do is not go and shove a bunch of candy down your throat, stop exercising. You say, okay, having been delivered from that grave situation, I'm going to follow this new healthy path. Right? Having been delivered, I'm going to follow after these things that keep me out of harm's way. Because the Bible says in Leviticus, he said, you don't follow, it's a hurting coming for you. You're going to be in a bad way. And all of these things that we consider mundane, God is concerned with all of these things. We're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And so again, what is it? Why am I jumping around in the Bible and talking about, is this just random? Or am I talking to you about what's written here? What I'm trying to get you to impress upon you is the importance in all of these three sermons I've preached thus far in Leviticus. Leviticus has something to say to us, dear ones. Leviticus is an oft neglected book of the Bible, because we look at it and what does that have to do with me? We don't sacrifice animals. We're not a nation state like Israel. What does it have to do with me? The principles that are taught therein are teaching us about Jesus, about what he has done to justify us, about because we are the justified, because we are the ones who have been called out of slavery of the world, then we are to live our lives a certain way. How is it we're to live our lives? According to the commands of God. How do we know the commands of God? Read the scripture. Chapter 18 begins with many current day contracts include the same sort of verbiage you see here in Leviticus 26. Right? there's certain things that have been done leading up to this point, and then a contract has, okay, we're going to enter into a business agreement, whether it be between a customer and a client, or maybe an employee and an employer, so on and so forth. Okay, here's the things I'm obligated to, and this is what, if I do those, this is what you'll do for me. Here's the things you're obligated to, and here is the benefits that you will get. Also, here are the consequences of either of us breaking this contract. Right? So, many modern-day contracts would include the same thing that God's covenantal law includes: the benefits of keeping and the consequences of breaking the agreement. Just like little kids. I have an agreement right now with my son. He's doing very, let me humble brag on my son real quick. He's doing very good in school. He's got straight A's. Some of them's A pluses, some of them's A minuses. But they all A's, right? So I told him, if you get straight A's at the end of the semester, I give you $50. Right? You don't get it. That's the consequence, right? So he's got something to shoot for, clear directions. Okay, I know what it is I need to get, and I know what I get if I do it. I know the consequences of not doing it. In his example, there's no negative consequences. If he gets all A's and one B, I'm not going to take him out to the woodshed, do anything to him. Not going to take nothing from him. He just forfeits the money. Right? So in the same way with you, a lot of you either sign a contract, or you have, when you get a job, you sign orientation papers. Okay, these are the rules. You have to follow by the employee handbook, and then your blessings are, paydays are on Friday, you're going to get paid this much per hour, you got rules in the back, in the break room, on the wall, your employer can't discriminate against you, he can't make you work overtime without, you know, compensation, blah, blah, blah. Here's the numbers you can call to report him if he does it, so and so and so forth, right? And God's law has the same thing, this covenantal contract that he's making with his people. Chapter 18 begins with a key phrase which sets up the remainder of the book, as I talk to you. That's kind of the dividing line. 1 through 17, and then 18 through, 27. But chapter 18 starts with this preamble. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So I'm your God. I have entered into this covenantal relationship with you. And here are the things I'm going to do for you. I'm going to be your God. We talked about last week. I will dwell among you. I will walk among you. And the embodiment of that we see in Jesus. He is the God with us. He is the one who came and tabernacled and dwelt in flesh among with us. And he says when he left his disciples, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And when I go, I'll send my spirit. He'll be a comforter." Corinthians tells us we're the temple of God. The spirit of God resides within us. And so he walks and he lives with us. We have those benefits. We're to observe his judgments, his ordinances, so on and so forth. And he hasn't left us in the dark to figure out what these things are. We have the scriptures and we have the confessions. God has further condescended to us, right? To give us the preaching of the word of God, study helps and books and concordances and historic, you know, the institutes and all of these tools that we have that we can look through the word of God, and we don't have to walk around blindly trying to figure out what these things mean. Right? Think about how many times you go on the internet and I'm sign up for this new music service. I'm going to stream my music. Be great. Got it on my phone. Got it on my laptop. Have it in my car. And then, do you agree to all this stuff? Ain't nobody got time to read to that. Agree. What do we do? Don't nobody read all that foolishness, man. Because even if you try to, I'm sure you, like me, every once in a while thought, you know, it's kind of crazy I'm just clicking on this stuff. I should probably read it. You read about four sentences, you get dizzy, fall down, bump your head, and you wake back up and just click agree. I can't understand. Therefore, forthwith, aforementioned shall, you know, I don't even understand if I tried to read it. God condescends to us, and he understands our feeble, sinful minds, that when we come to his word, man, I don't understand all this. It doesn't mean that it's not clear. It can't plainly be understood. There's much in the word of God that is very straightforward, very clear. There are other things Peter wrote to certain people. And he said, there's certain things Paul writes which are hard to understand, and many twist to their own condemnation. And God has been nice enough to set up a liturgy whereby we can come on the Lord's Day and somebody can open the Word of God to us and expound upon it for us so we can learn. We have things like Sunday schools, and we have books that are often free. There's free sources online. We have books in the back that can be purchased. If you approach the consistory and you say, I can't afford that, but I really want to learn, we'll give you that. There's a lot of them are just back there to be taken. There's information we have on the entry table. Why? To help us go through these things and understand these. It's almost like you have a lawyer sitting over your back saying, okay, before you click agree, just want you to know this is what they're really saying. Okay, they're going to go through your email, they're going to read it, but they're saying they're not going to use it or sell it to anybody for advertising. They're going to do. It's like you have somebody to explain all that stuff to you. The Lord has blessed us with those tools. Avail yourself of those resources. How often I'm saddened to hear people, you talk with them and you hear about their struggles in life. I'm trying to live holy. I'm trying to do these things. I got this one sin. It's hard for me and I struggle. And you think, man, we just went through a series on that in Bible study, in Sunday school. But you never come. That's why you don't know. I'm not putting a heavy on you. Somehow you're a sinner and you're rejected of God if you don't show up to Sunday school. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there's tools available to you, and if you avail yourself of them, you'll receive the benefit of them. And we're called to obey God's statutes and His commands, and He'll bless us. And we have these rich tools available to us. Please, I beg of you, I'm not standing here impressing a hard load upon you. That's not what I'm intending. I'm just making you aware and asking you to avail yourself in as much as you can. Right? There's times when there's good reason for us not to avail ourselves of certain tools and resources and be here early. I understand that. We're hindered providentially. We're sick. We're ailing. We can't sit but for so long in a certain place, so on and so forth. I get it. All I'm saying is, do all that you know within your heart as the Lord convicts you and leads you in your life of sanctification to avail yourself of the tools that He makes available. Amen. Amen. So we are God's people. This is the reason we're called to a life of holiness, to imitate His character. And this is not the first time this preamble is listed as a covenantal clause which necessitates the obedience of God's people. It first occurs in Exodus 20. Think of the Ten Commandments. How does it start? He doesn't just, hey, thou shalt not do this. You're supposed to do that. He says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods. And then you list the Ten Commandments. But there's a reason why these commandments are given. You're in a covenantal relationship if you are a Christian. If you're believing, your hope and your trust is in Jesus Christ is the only means whereby you can have relationship with God. You are in that covenantal relationship. He has already blessed you with every blessing in spiritual places in Jesus Christ. Therefore, walk worthy. Live as sons. Imitate God. Imitate your Father in heaven. It's not a list of rules to keep in order to entice God's love. It's His love for us that isn't due to our ability to keep His law. Paul himself made it clear he wasn't able to do so. If you read through Romans chapter 7, he said, the things I love is not what I do. The things I hate is what I do. Who shall deliver me? Thank God. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. There, and he goes on later in the next chapter, say, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God works all these things together for good, even my failings, even my shortcomings, as that father again who chastises his son. In closing, as Christians, we have a rich inheritance. Who gets an inheritance, folks? Primarily, when you think of inheritance, who's it go to? The children. We have a rich inheritance. Part of that inheritance manifests itself spiritually in salvation, change of mind, heart, affections, to love God, to love our neighbor, and those things, to be cognizant of God's fatherly chastisement, so on and so forth. Avail yourselves of the resources that God has set before you. When you look at books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, realize these are not archaic rules for a time gone by and by. These are principles right? The very specifics of them. We don't still sacrifice animals, and we're not a nation state as the nation of Israel was. So there are some distinctions, but the principles taught therein are very applicable to our lives today. And if you read, again, Leviticus in one hand, Hebrews in the other, that's the study guide, right? That's the cliff notes. I used that example before. So you read this and I understand it. Oh, I see here what it is the Lord is doing, right? You read that, you avail yourselves of these gifts and these tools which the Lord has given us, that we are not mixing justification and sanctification. We're not doing these things to be holy. We're not doing these things so God will be our God. We're doing it because He's our God, because He's delivered us, right? And if for any reason, anybody here or anybody that may listen to this sermon on the internet, if you haven't placed your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, please do so. Look to Him as the only author and finisher of your faith. And then pray that He would work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for teaching us what it is You have done, teaching us what it is You would have us to do, and even realizing in that Your sovereignty and our responsibility are not two things to be pitted against one another. Our responsibility is not to enhance somehow the work that You have done, but it is but the right and proper response of sons. Sons don't obey their father to become sons. They obey their parents because they are sons. And they have confident expectation of the inheritance which is befitting children. Help us, Lord, give us faith, increase our faith, help us to obey, help us to conform our lives to Your word. Help us to understand the scriptures. Help us to avail ourselves of the tools which You have given us, which continue to abound and be added to as time goes on. We're thankful for the men and women who have been faithful to labor in the scriptures to teach others. Help us, Lord, to understand Your word, to apply it to our affections, our intentions, our thoughts, our words, our interactions with one another, our ability to comprehend and do that which You command, that we can expect those blessings which You have enumerated in the scriptures, and that we can see when we see those pitfalls and those chastisements which come to us, we see in the scriptures those as well are not evidence of Your forsaking us. The evidence of Your love for us, that we may repent and turn to the light by the working of Your Spirit. And even when we find in ourselves an ability to love You, we find in ourselves a desire to pursue You, let us be mindful that even that very desire and ability is Your work. And thereby You get all praise, all glory, all honor. To You alone be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.